Father, we come before your word and we sit under its authority. And Father, our heart's desire is that you would speak to us. And there are many things in this chapter which are perhaps difficult to understand, but also which are difficult to work through. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we seek to do that now. Father, would you not only challenge us, but also encourage us? And Father, would you use your word to speak into our lives that we may live lives which are in step with your Holy Spirit and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Once a year, often in January, the President of the United States stands before the country and makes an annual keynote speech called the State of the Union Address. It's a speech that receives significant coverage. And as he stands before the nation, the president is surrounded by TV cameras and a bank of microphones in front of him. It is a speech that focuses on the country's situation, its economy, its social fabric, its legal policies and proposals. It highlights the issues that it's seen coming on the horizon and its vision for the future. So in effect, it is a speech that focuses on the state of the nation. And millions of people right across America tune in and listen closely to the president's message to hear what he has to say and to take in the message that he has for them. As we saw last week, the book of Isaiah also opens with a state of the nation address, but it is a different kind of message. It's a message with much greater significance and meaning. And if we were to relate it today in Isaiah chapter 1, the TV cameras and the microphones wouldn't be pointed at the president of Judah. Instead, they would be focused and trained on a man called Isaiah, a man who doesn't proclaim his own message. Instead, he stands there as God's messenger. He brings God's message to God's people. Isaiah chapter 1 is God's State of the Nation address. It is his appraisal of the nation of Judah, the people who out of all the people on planet Earth, God had chosen and adopted to be his people, his special possession. With such a privilege, you might expect the people of Judah to live faithful lives of thankfulness and thanksgiving, recognizing the incredible privilege that they've been given. But the truth was very, very different. This is a State of the Nation address that actually makes very sorry reading. It is a message that highlights some serious issues in the union between God and the people. Actually, we have to say this. It is a very damning indictment of a nation who rebelled against the God who loves them. A nation who has trashed their relationship with him. It's fair to say that in the minds of many tourists, London represents England and everything English, doesn't it? Well, in the same way, in Isaiah's message, the city of Jerusalem is used to represent the nation of Judah. And the nation has fallen into this terrible decline. It's spiraled downwards into a sea, a kind of black hole of moral mess and spiritual sin. And in chapter 1, as it were, Judah is brought into God's eternal courtroom and the charges are brought against it. And in verse 21 of chapter 1, we have this devastating verdict of God on them. God says, "See how Jerusalem, once so faithful, has become a prostitute. Once the home of justice and righteousness, she is now filled with murderers. Your leaders are rebels, the companions of thieves. All of them love bribes and demand payoffs, but they refuse to defend the cause of orphans or fight for the rights of widows." The city, the nation, the people who had been so faithful to God in the past were unfaithful to him in the present. And notice the very stark language that God uses to illustrate the extent of their unfaithfulness, the way they have treated him, and how Judah has damaged severely their relationship with him. What is amazing, though, in the face of such treatment, that God doesn't turn his back on them. He doesn't cut his ties with them, even though that is what they deserve. And through Isaiah, he calls them back. He calls them to return to him so that their relationship can be repaired and restored. Because you see, God is a God of amazing grace. He is a God who loves and forgives sinful, prodigal people who are willing to turn away from their sin and turn back to him. And his hand of reconciliation is there if only they will take it. That was great news for the people of Judah, and it is great news, by the way, for us today. But for us and for them, Isaiah's message is very clear. If they reject his offer of mercy and love, then there will be consequences. And when you think about that, there are bound to be, aren't there? You cannot treat the ruler of the universe like dirt and expect there not to be consequences in this life and also in the next. And so the nation of Judah is at a crossroads here, and the issue is this: which road are they going to take? Will it be a road that leads them away from God, or will it be a road that leads them back to him? And it's fair to say, isn't it, that the signs don't look good. And very naturally, as we make our way through the book of Isaiah, it will do the same for us. It will place us at a crossroads, and it will ask us a similar question: which road will you choose? Will you live with God or without God? Will you follow his way or your own? Well, let's now turn to chapter 5 and begin to look at that. Some years ago in the 80s, there was a song released called Sad Songs. It was a song that talked about the importance of hearing songs that dealt with real emotions of sorrow and heartbreak. Songs that help us to understand what the songwriter is saying and feeling. And one of its key lines was this: sad songs say so much. It's probably in your head right now. Come back to us. Come back to us. Here in Isaiah chapter 5, we have a sad song known as a lament. And like so many sad songs, it is actually a song of love. And what we hear in the first 7 verses is a broken-hearted cry full of sorrow and anguish about unfaithfulness, disappointment, and being deserted. Yes, it's sung by Isaiah, but as we make our way through it, we begin to see very quickly that Isaiah is just the microphone here, and that this is a song which is being sung by God. And the chapter divides into two, not equally, but it divides into two. In verses 1-7, we have this song of lament, and then the rest of the chapter sets out the consequences of all that has gone wrong in the relationship, grouped around a phrase that is repeated 6 times: what sorrow. But firstly, in verses 1-7, we have the sad song of a faithful God. Actually, do you see how the song operates as a story, as a parable? It pictures Judah's relationship with God as a vineyard lovingly planted by the owner of the land. And very soon we see that it was a vineyard that he valued and treasured. He picks a good field. He prepares the ground very carefully by doing what is known in Suffolk as stun picking. That is, clearing away the stones from the soil, doing everything he can to make that soil and that land rich and fertile. And then notice that he plants some quality grapevines. Nothing is left undone to make it fruitful. He even builds a watchtower so that it can be guarded and protected. And by the wine press he puts in place, it is very clear that he expects a really good harvest of vintage grapes, that this will be a fruitful, rewarding, long-term investment. And just look at verse 2, we read, then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes. But the results are incredibly disappointing. When the owner does come around and taste the fruit, does the taste test in his vineyard, he finds that the grapes are bitter. In other words, that the fruit that the vineyard produces is bad. It is bad fruit. It is rotten. Actually, a more literal translation would be that the vineyard produced stinking fruit. That's how bad it was. There is nothing good from this vineyard, nothing that brings any pleasure or reward, just something bitter, sour, and useless. Vinegar instead of sweet wine. It is a total disappointment. It has been a waste of time. And you see the questions the owner asks in verse 3. He says, "Now you people of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes?" And as a result of the bad fruit it produces, in verse 5, the owner announces that this disappointing vineyard is going to have to be destroyed. Because if there's no fruit, then there is no point continuing with its nurture and safeguarding. And so what is going to happen is that the owner's hand of protection will, as it were, be withdrawn. The hedges and the walls around the vineyard will be taken down. The ground won't be cared for anymore, and it will become a wasteland. And by the way, let me just underline, that isn't done with bitterness by the owner. It's done with sorrow. It's done with the disappointment of a parent who has been badly let down by his children. It is a sad lament for what might have been, but what has actually now been lost. And look at verse 7. Verse 7 is the key to unlocking what this picture means. We read there, "The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence." And the vineyard is a picture of God's people in the Old Testament. Originally, the 12 tribes of Israel, and here especially the people of Judah. The people who God had set his love on, who he had treasured and cared for and protected. And he had wanted to give them the very best, all that he could. But do you see that against the backdrop of all his love and care and kindness and protection, the people had produced nothing but rotten fruit. They've thrown God's love back in his face. And by the way, what was the fruit that God was looking for in his people? Well, the answer is in verse 7. He says, "He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected to find righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence." That's what he looked for. Because those qualities are part of who God is. He is a God of incredible justice and faithfulness and goodness and holiness and love and care. And so God's people, by definition, should be like him, shouldn't they? But do you see instead that God's people here have consistently produced the rotten fruit of cruelty and violence and injustice? And even though the kind of outward mask of their religious life was still in place, behind the mask, there was no real love for God. There was no true devotion to him, no real desire to live his way. Their hearts simply weren't in it. And in their daily lives, when the religious mask is taken down, it was obvious. Just look again at the questions in verse 4. God says, "What more could I have done for my vineyard that I've not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes?" And that is the big question, isn't it? The question is why? Why and where had the people gone so wrong? And it is the rest of the chapter that answers those questions. And secondly, it shows us the sad seeds of failure in God's people. The sad seeds of failure in God's people. And in the rest of the chapter, it is as though what God does, that he holds their lives up to the light. He shows what they are really like behind the mask and also spells out the consequences of their sinful choices. choices which will run the risk of them losing God's blessing and security. Now, of course, it goes without saying almost, doesn't it, that our situation now is very different to theirs. We're not in Judah at this time. But you see, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says this, "These things happen to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age." And so you see, in the light of that, we mustn't dismiss these accounts as irrelevant to our situation now. To use a road sign picture, these accounts are red triangles for us. They're there as warnings. They're there to encourage us as God's people today not to make the same mistakes. Because although by the grace of God, their sins may not be our sins, as my old lecturer said, the seeds of those sins, the seeds of empty religion, of spiritual coldness and drifting away from God, those seeds are always looking for a lodging place in our hearts. Which is why in the verse that follows that one, Paul goes on to write, "If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall." And so we need to come to a chapter like this with hearts that are soft and not hard, which are open and not closed. Hearts that are receptive to God's warning and his discipline, recognizing that the sinful pulls of our hearts will always seek to draw us away from him and draw us away from walking closely with him and always seek to draw us away from living the fruitful lives that he calls us to. And so what we need to do is that we sit under these words and we pray, "Lord, if there is anything in me which is leading me away from you, please show it to me and then help me to put it right." Now, there isn't time to go into all these remaining verses fully. Don't worry, your Sunday lunch is perfectly safe. But let's just pull out some key points to carry on as we get to grips with the key things from these verses. And to carry on the vineyard picture, as God highlights the weeds, the areas of failure that have grown in the garden of Judah on the surface, but then also as he goes into the soil of their lives and reveals the deeper root causes behind them. And the first weed that God highlights there is the weed of greed. It is that there are people who are consumed by greed. Have a look at verse 8. He writes there, "What sorrow for you who buy up house after house and field after field until everyone is evicted and you live alone in the land." You see, there are people in Judah who've accumulated vast amounts of land and then exploited the poor people on it, despite the fact that this great God who gave that land in the first place had very clearly commanded in his word that they weren't to be like that, that his people were to be different to market forces, that they were to treat others fairly and provide for those in need, that they were to act consistently with care and with justice. But do you see that the people have rejected God's word? They've gone their own way. They've done their own thing. Money has been their motivation. And now, having turned their back on God and his commands, God is saying there will be consequences. They have spent so long stepping away from God that now God is going to step away from them. He is going to withdraw his hand of protection. And as a result, in time and in judgment, the land they've amassed and the houses on it will be left desolate. Look at verse 9. "Many houses will stand deserted. Even beautiful mansions will be empty." And then we come to the second weed of God's vineyard, the weed that has grown of selfishness and living self-indulgently. Have a look at verse 11. "What sorrow for those who get up early in the morning looking for a drink of alcohol and spend long evenings drinking wine to make themselves flaming drunk. They furnish wine and lovely music at their grand parties, lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, but they never think about the Lord or notice what he is doing." One of the effects of alcohol is that it dulls the senses, doesn't it? And that is what has happened with this group. They only live and they only think about now. This is a group of people who live for leisure and they live for pleasure. They are the eat, drink, and be merry crowd. Live for today and forget about tomorrow. But because of that, do you see their big blind spot here? They never think about spiritual issues. And they live like so many today, pushing any thoughts about God and the next life to the back of their minds. They live without the thought of tomorrow, and as a result, they live a lie. A lie that whispers, you can live without God, and there won't be consequences. And we see their thinking and their underlying attitudes in verses 18 and 19. Have a look at those with me. It says, what sorrow for those who drag their sins behind them with ropes made of lies, who drag wickedness behind them like a cart. They even mock God and say, hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. Let the Holy One of Israel carry out his plan, for we want to know what it is. It's very interesting, wasn't it? A few years ago, when people were kind of being dismissive of someone else, they kind of just hold up a hand and turn their head away, which kind of meant speak to the hand because the head isn't listening. And that is the mindset of these people towards God. They don't believe in him. They live without him. And so God's name is abused and his existence is mocked. And then we see the full rotten fruit of that in verse 20. What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and that light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. You see, that is what happens when human beings reject God's word. There is a moral reversal. Evil is called good and good is called evil. Sin is accepted as normality. The weeds take over the garden. But by the way, the weeds are just the problem on the surface. The real issue is actually what is in the soil of people's hearts, the root of the problem. Have a look at verse 21. This is the underlying issue. What sorrow for those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves so clever. And it is that people follow their own way. They're wise in their own eyes. They follow their own wisdom and ways. They decide what is right and what is wrong instead of accepting God's authority. And in the same way that when a piece of fruit begins to go rotten, that rottenness soon spreads and infects the whole, so we see this infected thinking and mindset spreading right through communities and societies, leaving a trail of damage and decay. Just think for a moment. Isn't that what we see today? Don't we see the trail of disaster that thinking has impacted on our culture today? That is what society is like without God. And that is the society that Judah had become. It was still religious on the surface, but their hearts weren't in it. And because their hearts weren't in it, then their lives weren't in it either. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus said, by their fruit, you'll know them. And here, the rotten fruit they grew in their lives showed the state of their hearts. And because of their lost connection with God and all that had brought, the message here from God is that God's long-suffering patience is coming to an end. There will be some very hard consequences as in time they reap what they've sown. And as a loving father, God had warned them many, many times. His prophets, as it were, had put warning sign after warning sign after warning sign in the road that they were traveling on, away from God, urging them to escape the consequences that would inevitably come if they kept moving away from God, but they had looked away and driven on. And now they were about to bring those consequences down on their own heads. Because you see, when we do rebel against God, when we consistently refuse to live under his authority, then ultimately, like a kind of inrushing tide, in time, we will inevitably be caught up by the consequences of living like that, in this life and in the next. And as we make our way through Isaiah, we'll see those consequences play out in the nation of Assyria being used in judgment against the nation, and in the people being exiled. It's a very somber song and story, isn't it? And the issue is, what does it say to us today? Because as we've said, we're not the people of Judah in 8th century BC. We are the people in Ipswich or Suffolk in the 21st century. But you see, the reality is this. We have the same human natures. And so the truth is, we have the same sinful tendencies. And we live in a very similar society. And by the way, that fact alone should point us to just how relevant this word is for us here and now. And so we need to take notice of these Old Testament case studies and seek to avoid falling in similar ways. We need to allow this message, as it were, to shine its searchlight into the dark corners of our hearts and allow it to ask us, well, to ask its searching, difficult questions. Questions like, what kind of fruit am I really growing in my life? What song would God sing over my relationship with Him? Would it be a song of joy or a song of lament? Are there any weeds which are growing in my heart that are choking my walk with God? Weeds of selfishness, of greed, of wrong priorities, which are shifting the focus of my life away from God? Am I in some way, probably very subtly, starting to go along with and justify values, morals, and standards that God's word says are actually wrong, calling evil good and good evil, living by the world's ideas and wisdom rather than by God's, so that I fit in with the culture instead of standing out from the culture? And what place does God's word really have in my life? And do I need to get back to basics, to reading God's word, to listening to God's word, and to doing what it says. But reassuringly, we need to face those questions, not thinking that God faces us with these warnings, as it were, to rub our noses in our rottenness, but remembering that God is a God of amazing grace who brings these warnings to us out of His great love, because He calls us to something far better. Because He calls us once more to live closely with Him so that we will come to experience the wholeness and the peace and the fulfillment that He longs for us to find. And so that you see that the warnings and the wisdom of this sad song are not designed to crush and condemn us, to push us down. They are designed to lift us up. And they are designed to direct us back to the grace of God, back to His forgiveness, back to His restoration. They are warnings actually designed to act like sheepdogs driving wandering sheep back to their good shepherd, and to move us to commit to follow Him closely and to remain in Him. You see, what do we need to do to be different to the people of Judah? Well, we have something that they didn't have. We have a living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true vine planted by the Father in the world. And if we are Christians this morning, then by faith we have been connected to that true vine. We've been grafted onto that true vine as branches. And in John chapter 15, Jesus spells out what we need to do, how we need to live. He says these words, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine. And you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That is how we live differently. That is how we live faithfully. That is how we are spiritually fruitful, through the living connection that we have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, remaining in him, with his life flowing into ours, giving us the strength to face whatever may come our way, and giving us the power to live distinctively in a difficult world, and giving us the resources he promises to grow spiritual fruit, and by doing so, become more like him. Finally, let me just say one final thing, that if you don't yet have that real living connection to Jesus, then you need it. And we would love to help you find it so that you can know the wholeness and the peace and the fulfillment that God offers to us in love and that he longs for you to discover. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer and let's reflect on God's word to us this morning.